Well, take your Bibles and go with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. If you're a guest with us today, no, you didn't read the bulletin wrong. This really is part 5 in our study of the I Am the Bread of Life sermon. You may rest assured that there will be a part 6 at the very least. John chapter 6, if you're here this morning as a guest and you've come without a copy of God's Word, we've provided one for you there. If you'll take the black book in front of you and turn to page 1060, page 1060, you can follow along with us. And do keep it open. What we do here in this pulpit is called expositional or expository preaching. What that means is that the text of Scripture actually guides our sermons. The meaning of the text is the meaning of our message. And so what we do is we follow what I call the holy logic of God through a passage. So do leave it open to page 1060. You can follow along with us today. And if you've come this morning without a copy of God's Word, you don't own a Bible, listen, here in a little while when our service is over, we would love for you to take that one as a gift from our church. Please take that word. Why would we do that? Why would we give you our Bibles? Well, because the Bible says in Romans chapter 10 that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Nobody's going to stop you at the door and say, hey, what are you doing? You put that back. No, no, no. We want you to have it. We want you to read it. And here's why. We're going to send that Bible with you, and we're going to pray that as you read it, the Holy Spirit of God will reveal Jesus to you, and that you will give your life to love, honor, and serve Him. So please take that Bible as a gift from our church. We want you to have it. We don't want it back. You can write your name in it. But bring it back with you next week. We don't want it back. It's yours. But we would love to study it with you. Okay? John chapter 6 is on page 1060 in the church Bible. We're looking particularly at the actual sermon itself. Remember, there's a lot that goes on before Jesus actually preached the I Am the Bread of Life sermon. And there's a lot that's going to go on after. That's why I can guarantee you that if the Lord doesn't come back before next Sunday, there will be a part 6, right? But we're looking particularly at the sermon itself. And it begins in verse 35, John chapter 6, verse 35. We'll read down through verse 40. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Holy Spirit of God, these are deep waters. And I have but 40 minutes to deal with them. To try to tread them and yet do some service to your word. Every Sunday, every time I stand with the word of God, my entire life has been building to that moment. And today is no different. It will be that way again next Lord's Day and the one after that. May I preach today as a dying man to dying men. Set this pulpit on fire. Oh, Holy Spirit of God, use your word today. Bless it to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is no more comforting, no more soul-anchoring doctrine than the Bible's teaching of the sovereignty of God. I am convinced, no, I'm persuaded. I am persuaded that the bedrock of any true Christian's life is the assurance that God has set His redeeming love on him. I mean, take a look at our lives. Take a look at what we have done. Take a look at what we are doing. Try to imagine what kind of darkness we are capable of. And to sit here in this place on this Lord's Day, singing these great songs of Christ, hearing the story of Ruth and her kinsman redeemer, listening to Jesus preach, "I am the bread of life." Here we sit under the redeeming grace of God. He does not take into account the fact that we are not worthy. He knows that. He does not take into account that His Son is the only worthy one in all of time and eternity. He knows that. What He takes into account is the fact that in eternity past, in a moment of time, He set His redeeming love upon a people. And then He gave that people to His Son as a love gift to simply say, "Here, my Son, I love you." This people, for all of eternity, will spend that time loving and adoring and looking like you. That ought to be the most encouraging thing you've heard all day. God has set His love on you. But not only should that be the most comforting thought in Scripture, but it should be the most humbling. You see, because God is absolutely free, He might just as well have passed over you, me, for salvation. And He would have been perfectly righteous. He would have been perfectly just to do so. But His sovereign grace draws us to Himself. And for that, we should bow low. We should be brought low in gratitude. You know, the one thing that should mark every true Christian is that we are the only people in this country who don't have to wait until the fourth Thursday of November to remember to give thanks. What should mark us as a people is we should be the most grateful people in all of time and eternity. Why? Because we know we deserve hell, but in His great and omnipotent and sovereign grace, God has given us heaven. He has given us His Son. And for that, we should stand and just shout to the rooftops, "Thank you, Lord." When we think about the sovereignty of God, one of my heroes, James Montgomery Boyce, he writes this: "Others," that is, other attributes, "may seem more important to us. Love, for instance. But a little thought will show that the exercise of any of these attributes is made possible only by the sovereignty of God. God might love, for example, but if He were not sovereign, circumstances could thwart His love, making it useless to us." End quote. That idea of sovereignty, God's sovereignty over those who would even come to Him for salvation, is the theme of Jesus' teaching in the concluding words of the "I Am the Bread of Life" sermon. We began a few weeks ago looking at Christ's astounding claim: "I," singular, "I am," present tense, always, "I am the," exclusive, way to salvation. I am the bread of life. I am the bread that came down from heaven that gives eternal life. Whenever you're in the Gospel of John and you're looking at the idea of life, he's always talking about eternal life, right? I am right now and always the only, the exclusive bread that comes down from heaven that gives eternal life. Jesus would say it on the last night of his life this way: I am the way. No one comes to the Father through Buddha, through Joseph Smith. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so we preach an exclusive gospel. We preach the exclusivity of Christ. Blazoned over this pulpit should be the words, "We preach Christ crucified. He is the only way." Secondly, we saw Christ's saving promise. Whoever comes to me, verse 35, shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Remember that these metaphors that Jesus is using here have to do with a satisfaction, an eternal satisfaction. Man, this is going to cost you a little bit. It's going to cost you every bit of 15 seconds of your life. Walk around Walmart. Go to the restaurant. Spend time watching people. You know what you're going to see? You're going to see people who are eternally dissatisfied, who are looking for some sort of peace in life. And what are they doing? They're looking for it in everything except where God has placed it, and that is in Christ and in Christ alone. Loved ones, that's why it is so important that you are constantly getting your friends the gospel, speaking to them of Christ, your family the gospel. Get them here. Let them hear that you're not the only weirdo preaching this message. There's another weirdo up here preaching that message. That there's a whole group of weirdos who believe that and who have given our lives to that and have entrusted our eternities to that, to Christ and to Christ alone. God has instituted that they will never find their satisfaction apart from Christ. He is the exclusive way to peace with God. But those who come will never be turned away. God has never, never answered the prayer for mercy by saying, "Not today." Ever. "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." God has always said, "My mercy to you in Christ." He's never turned that prayer down. Oh goodness, last week we saw Christ's tragic assessment. "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you don't believe." Is that damnable or what? I mean, these are the people who just yesterday ate the five loaves and the two fishes. Now they show up the next day. They don't even know that he walked on the water last night. Only the 12 know that, right? Only the disciples know that. They find him, and of all the things, what do? They say, "Hey, you know what? I bet we could believe in you if you'd do something like, you know, like what you did to the Israelites in the wilderness. You know how God provided them food?" "The five loaves and the two fish were not enough, Jesus. We need you to make us another free meal." They didn't get it at all. Okay, so that's review. Let's move forward this morning. Number four, Christ's doctrinal teaching. Christ's doctrinal teaching. We find this in verses 37 to 39. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Last week I encouraged you in evangelism with the biblical truth that you are not responsible for whether or not someone comes to Christ. You're only responsible for the faithfulness of the biblical gospel that you proclaim to them. In these verses, Jesus explains some theology behind your confidence in evangelism, namely this, in the words of Jonah 2:9, salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation, first of all, in verse 37, is founded in the initiative of God the Father. Salvation is founded in the initiative of God the Father. Look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. The doctrine of divine and sovereign election is one of the most encouraging doctrines in the Bible. Steve Lawson has said the doctrines of grace may be at times hard to swallow, but they are not hard to see. From beginning to end, the Bible teaches God's sovereign choice of some and his passing over of others. In Acts chapter 13, verse 48, Paul and Barnabas had been preaching and they made reference to Isaiah 49, the salvation of the Gentiles, praise the Lord. And Luke writes that when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Romans 8:29, part of the golden chain of salvation, those whom he foreknew, prognosko, to know ahead of time, to set a love on ahead of time. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Isn't that encouraging? God's thoughts were of redeeming you before he ever even created the universe. Paul calls the Thessalonians brothers beloved by the Lord because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Peter addresses his readers as those who are the elect exiles according to the foreknowledge. Again, that prognosko word of God the Father. You can boldly, you can lovingly, you can compassionately proclaim the gospel, not because you have to be concerned about the openness of men, but because you are privileged to be confident in the sovereignty of God. Notice that Jesus speaks with such confidence. He says, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Jesus, you'll remember in context, Jesus isn't surprised by this fickle crowd. He's not surprised at their unbelief. And I have to tell you, the longer I spend in John chapter 6, I've used this word before, forgive me for using it again, but the more slimy this crowd feels to me. The longer I spend in John 6, the more I read John 6 and want to go take a shower. These are just slimy people. But you understand that Jesus looks on them with compassion. He's not surprised that they don't believe. He's confident, not in the people's willingness to believe, but in God's gracious provision of a people whom he would call by his Spirit to trust in Christ. Said another way, the Father's gracious gift to Jesus ensures the redemption of a people because God doesn't have the capability of lying, right? John chapter 10, verse 35, his word cannot fail. God will accomplish his saving purposes by enabling those on whom he has set his redeeming love to believe on Christ. And as if that's not enough, Jesus goes further. Look at the end of verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Often the argument is used against this doctrine that perhaps someone wants to believe, but what if they're not elected? Beloved, you understand that that is both illogical and atheological. If they want to believe, the Holy Spirit is drawing them. There is theology behind this. It's nose deep, but you are able. Stay with me. If someone desires to believe, that is what we call the effectual call of the Spirit. God, by His Holy Spirit, is drawing them to believe. They wouldn't want to believe if the Spirit wasn't drawing them. This is what Jesus is saying here. And so, having laid the framework for the Father's initiative, Jesus says something very intriguing. Whoever comes to me, nota bene, note this well, I will never cast out. Why not? I mean, wouldn't he have every reason to? Don't you know you? Don't I know me? God has every reason to cast me out. God has every reason to cast you out. But the promise of the Savior is that He won't. Why not? The answer comes in verses 38 and 39. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Not to do my will in my humanity, but the will of Him who sent me in my divinity. This is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Salvation is founded in the initiative of God the Father. Secondly, this morning, salvation is accomplished by the mission of God the Son. Salvation is founded in the initiative of God the Father. Salvation is accomplished in the mission of God the Son. As you read the Gospels, you will find a theme rising like cream again and again, and that is this: Jesus' submission to the Father by obeying His will. Jesus' submission to the Father by obeying His will. What do I mean by that? Well, sometimes you'll hear people say something like this: the mission of Christ's incarnation was so that He might come and live a sinless life on our behalf. That's true. Theologically, we speak of that as the active obedience of Christ. Sometimes you'll hear people go a little bit further, and they'll say, not only was the purpose of the incarnation for Jesus to come and live a righteous life on our behalf, but Jesus' purpose, His mission in the incarnation, was to die a substitutionary death on our behalf. Amen and amen. We call that the passive obedience of Christ. By the way, you've been singing that all month. You remember this hymn of the month? We'll sing it again in just a little while here. Not in me. You remember that second verse where it says, my righteousness is Jesus' life. My debt was paid by Jesus' death. You're singing of the active and passive obedience of Christ. You're singing of the purpose of the incarnation. You see, at the end of the day, Christ, while in no way inferior to the Father, willingly lays down His human will in full submission and obedience to the Father's divine will. You say, well, how can that be? Listen, the Father and the Son, and the Spirit for that matter, but in our context, the Father and the Son think with the same mind, therefore they act from the same will. We're not dealing with trite human behaviors here. We're listening into an inner Trinitarian conversation. We hear Jesus pray in the garden, Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. And we think, was Jesus' discretion, was Jesus' dignity cast to the wind here? I mean, did the Father just impose something on Him that He just didn't want to do? Y'all, you understand that that was the moment Jesus came for in the first place. That was the moment Jesus came for. No, Jesus' discretion, Jesus' dignity wasn't cast to the wind. He wasn't violated by the Father's imposition of something on him he didn't want to do. Listen, Jesus' will was to do the will of the Father. His will was to obey the will of the Father, no matter what the Father asked him. That's why he ends the prayer like this: Father, if there is any way, let this cup pass from me. What was in the cup? Have you read Isaiah? The cup was the full fury of the wrath of God. And he had to drink it to the dregs. Nevertheless, not as my weak human wills, but as your divine will. And my divine will, which is in subjection to your divine will, wills. Maybe an illustration will solidify this in our minds. One of the most important statements ever made comes at the beginning of A.W. Tozer's little book, The Knowledge of the Holy. If you haven't read it, go home, put it in your Amazon queue. I mean, the thing is that big. But it's on the attributes of God. And you have to read this book. You have to read this book. I'm not going to say they're not going to let you in if you haven't read it. But you have to read this book. He opens the book with this statement. Listen to me now. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Now, right here in the quietness of this moment, search your heart. Right now, when I say God, what just came to your mind? Now let me tell you what should have come to your mind. When I stand here and I say God, what should come to your mind is Jesus. What should come to your mind is Jesus. All three members of the Godhead are co-eternal, co-equal, co-eternal, listen now, and consubstantial. They think with the same mind. They act from the same will. And so when Jesus says, my will, I've come down not from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. He's saying, my will is in subjection to the will of the Father. And so Jesus gives assurance that his mission will never fail. And then he brings that to its both logical and theological end. Look at verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me. Okay, I've not come down from heaven to do any human will, but to obey the will of him who sent me. What is that, Jesus? This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. Remember, back at the beginning of the text, verse 37, he gave me some, they are mine, and I won't turn them down. I won't turn them away. I won't turn them out. All that he has given me, I'll raise them up on the last day. Listen, Jesus came on a divine mission to save those whom the Father had given him, and because of the Father's love for them, he won't cast any of them out. That's verse 38. Now he says that because that's true in the present, it will always be true. That's verse 39. Listen to me. I want to be gracious this morning. I want to be kind to those who believe otherwise, but I have to be firm. Let me tell you why you are glad that your salvation is not up to something you did. Because if it was something you did, it would be something you could undo. Aren't you glad that the security of our salvation is in the cross of the Lord Jesus? It's in the finished work of the gospel. It's in the empty tomb. Praise be to God, y'all. In Romans 8, Paul gave us what we call... You didn't think you were going to get out of here without hearing the word Romans today, did you? In Romans 8, Paul gave us what we call the golden chain of salvation. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Well, here in John chapter 6, I think Jesus is giving us his version of a golden chain of salvation. Listen to it. Look at your Bibles. You can follow it right along. It was God's will to elect some to salvation. It was God's will to send his Son into the world to redeem those whom he had chosen. It was God's will to draw those by his Spirit whom he had elected. It was God's will to protect and preserve those whom he had elected. It was God's will to give his elect eternal life. And it was God's will to raise up, and it is God's will to raise up his elect on the last day. And so, in light of the twin truths that we've seen this morning, that one, salvation is founded in the initiative of God the Father, and secondly, that it is accomplished in the mission of God the Son, we can bear our hearts down to a couple of lines of application. First of all, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, boy, I've got good news for you. You can find rest this morning. Listen, every eye, every ear. Listen, I don't demand this every Sunday, but I need your ears right now, your eyes. Listen to me. This moment, because salvation is founded in the initiative of the Father and it is accomplished in the mission of the Son, in this moment, you can jettison the idea of having to work your way into favor with God. You don't have to work anymore. Perhaps you've been trying that. There's nothing more frustrating than that. Let me give you a little church history. That was the plight of Martin Luther. Martin Luther wanted to be accepted by God, but he had read his Bible. And he understood, he knew that his unrighteousness could never gain entry into or knowledge of the God that he so wanted to know. And listen, listen, Luther got to the point where he actually said this, love him? I didn't love God. I hated him. Why did Luther hate God? He hated God because God required of him a righteousness that he did not have. Until one day, the truth of the gospel changed his life. It hit him like a bolt of lightning. That was a theology joke. Nobody got it. Okay. It hit him like a bolt of lightning. Laugh. Thank you. The righteousness that God, listen, the righteousness that God required, God provided in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. You see, it's not enough. How many times have I said this in the last few weeks? It is not enough to proclaim a gospel of forgiveness. Forgiveness is not enough for us. Forgiveness only gets us back up to ground zero with God. We still have a problem. Even if we are forgiven, we have a problem, and that is we don't have any righteousness. We need an alien righteousness. We need a righteousness that is extra nos, that is outside ourselves. We need an imputed righteousness because we have none of our own. So God required of Luther, and he requires of you, a righteousness that you cannot attain. Oh, but praise be to God. Not only does he require it, but he provides it in Jesus Christ. So you can stop your trying. The fact that salvation was accomplished by Christ means that you can stop trying to save yourself because you can't do it. Trust in him alone, right now, right where you are, this moment. Place your trust in Christ. The promise of the Bible is that he will transform you and he will give you eternal life. Secondly, to the Christian, I can't do any better than what we said last week. I've got to take you right back to the great freedom in evangelism. Y'all, proclaim the gospel faithfully, passionately. Hey, compassionately. Proclaim the gospel. Sow that seed. Water that seed and trust God to give the increase. The results are up to Him. That is the most liberating thought you can ever think in your life. Aren't you glad that whether or not they're going to believe depends on the slickness of your presentation? If that were true, I said this last week, I'm going to say it again, I would own a steakhouse. I wouldn't be doing this. I don't want that responsibility. And neither do you. No. You just be faithful to the message and leave the results in God's hands. That's total freedom. How encouraging is that? Well, fifthly, I put on the wrong glasses today, so I can't see the clock. That works for me. I got dressed in the dark. You're probably saying, well, you didn't have to tell us that. No, I got the wrong glasses today, and I can't hardly see a thing. So, number five, Christ's reassuring declaration, and it's in verse 40. Look at your Bibles, verse 40. For this is the will of my Father. Now, what is he doing? He's actually going to reiterate what he just said in verse 39, but he's going to phrase it just a little bit differently. Notice this. That's what preachers do. Sometimes you'll hear them say things like, in other words, or said another way. That's what Jesus is doing here in verse 40. Said another way. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The language here can be a little confusing depending on what translation of the Bible you use, but the gist is this. Note this carefully. The worker in verse 40 is not the one who looks on the Son and believes in Him. The worker in verse 40 is Christ. I will raise him up on the last day. But again, we see exactly what Jesus taught in verses 37 to 39. The initiative of the Father and the mission of the Son. The sovereign, gracious will of God is that He will grant eternal life to everyone who looks to the Son for salvation. Boy, that application just seems so clear to me. I mean, think with me for a moment, would you? Imagine with me for a moment that we could call God the Father here to this pulpit. He would materialize and He would come in here and we would say to Him, preach whatever you want to preach. He would speak of Jesus. Imagine with me for just a moment that we could call the Holy Spirit here. Give Him sovereign reign. He could preach whatever He wanted. We're not going to tie Him to a text. He can just preach whatever He wants. He would speak of Jesus. Imagine with me that we could draw any of the Old Testament prophets or priests to stand in this pulpit. They could say anything they desired. They would speak of Jesus. Imagine with me that we could call any of the New Testament writers to come here and tell them, look, you got to give us just 1 hour outside of heaven. And we're asking a lot, but just give us an hour out of heaven. They would speak of Jesus. Here's the application this morning. Seems clear to me. If the will of God is to grant eternal life to those who look to Christ and believe on Him for salvation, why do you and I ever speak of anything else? Why do we ever speak of anything else? There is salvation, Peter would say in Acts chapter 4, in no other name. There is no other name given among heaven or given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved than the name Jesus. Why would we ever speak of anything else? If God the Father would come here and preach of Jesus, if God the Holy Spirit would come here and preach of Jesus, if the Old Testament prophets would come here and preach of Jesus, if the New Testament apostles would come here and preach of Jesus, why do we ever speak of anything else. Listen to me, Christian. You may walk out of this building today with full confidence that when you proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the salvation of God's people has been founded in His initiative. It is God who saves from eternity past. It ain't up to you. Let it go. If the salvation of God's people is accomplished by the mission of Christ at the cross and the resurrection, give it up. It ain't up to you. Just go proclaim Christ and leave the results with God. Let's bow together. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege of studying it together this morning. Pray that you would take these things, seal them to our hearts. There are those here this morning, Holy Spirit of God, that don't know Jesus. I pray that in this moment you would draw them to cast themselves on the Savior. Lord, in this place are true Christians. And those of us who are true Christians, gather our hearts right now to beg you for the souls of those who are not. Just because someone walked in here today not knowing Christ doesn't mean they have to walk out the same way. Father, glorify yourself. Holy Spirit, draw those whom you will draw. And Lord Jesus, receive the reward of your suffering here today, we pray. And for those of us who do know you, Lord, I pray that we would find a newfound freedom in evangelism. It has been amazing to me how many people have said something to me this week about how liberating the message was last week. Father, that's heartbreaking to me as a shepherd on this account, because that means there are people here who genuinely have been taught or have come to believe in some way that people coming to Christ is up to them. Father, I come to you today on behalf of my people and ask that you would free them from that tyranny. And I wonder, Lord, if that fear is part of what keeps us from proclaiming the gospel to those we come in contact with at the grocery store, at the restaurant, wherever, Lord, on the street, at the park, wherever. Oh, Holy Spirit of God, liberate us in this moment afresh and anew from that weight. Remind us that the salvation of men is founded in the initiative of God. That the salvation of men is accomplished by the mission of Christ. That the salvation of men is dependent upon the drawing of the Spirit. All we have to do is be faithful to the message. And it's my prayer, Lord, as a shepherd, as a pastor, that news will free us up to be thrust from this place, armed with the gospel. And oh God, may we see a mighty harvest of souls drawn to Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray these things today in Jesus' name.